Well, good afternoon, everybody. We've got another chance to dig into the text of Judges at a new bat time and a new bat channel. Not exactly, but close enough. Jared, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. The new change in time, I have to say, does cut into my holy Sunday nap. So we're adjusting. I think we're going to make it, though.
Right. We'll have to keep track. Maybe if we had a third party, they could do our yawns per minute tracking for.
Oh, don't even talk about it. I'm making me yawn just thinking about it.
Yeah. It's just a little bit of how things are. So let's go ahead and dig right into our agenda. We've got a whole lot to cover. We'll try to be as less distracted by tomfoolery than normal, but we'll see how it goes. Before we get into the study, though, Jared, if you would lead us in prayer to begin, that'd be a great first step.
Eternal God, open my lips that my mouth may declare your glory. Help us as we go through the study and as we go through our lives, as we've gone through this Lord's Day and continue to do so, that we keep you in the forefront of our minds, that we have our actions and our words, our thoughts and our deeds all be focused on serving you and serving your people. Help us to learn to be like you through our study and direct our gaze towards you and the cross. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, I gotta tell you, I'm super excited to dig into the last chunk of the text of Samson. It is in one basket, the most familiar part of the story. But on the other end, especially as you mature through the text and you mature through your depth of understanding of the text, it's the one that can change the most, our perception of it at least. And so why don't we take a second and kind of retrace our steps to see where we're at and to see where we need to go. So how did we get to this point in Samson's life?
That's got to be the question, right? Everybody's asking. I mean, how did we get here, especially by the end of chapter 16? But you know, in chapter 13, you've got an angel who shows up and tells Samson's mom, listen, your son is going to be the chosen one. He's going to be a Nazarite from birth. He's not going to touch any grapes. He's not going to touch any corpses. He's not going to cut his hair. And he's going to begin to save Israel. And we're thinking, oh man, this is who we've been waiting for. Finally, after all of the shenanigans we've been seeing in Judges, we're going to get a good judge. And that lasts all of half a second. Because as soon as we get in this chapter 14, the first thing that we see going on, of course, is that he wants what is right in his eyes, that he's driven by sight, that he sees a Philistine girl down in Timnah, and he's like, that's who I want. You know, he not only does he kill a lion, but he goes back and takes out, you know, honey out of the lion's guts and makes himself unclean and makes his parents unclean by it. And it's just a downhill spiral from there.
Yeah. And, you know, with chapter by chapter breakout of Samson's shift from the Samson that could have been to what at least I see as the Samson that is now deconstructed. He is broken apart, segregated into each of the components. We're hoping to see a king be built up. And instead, the deconstructed Samson is a combination of lust, apathy, selfishness, vengeance, and a few other parts of foolish behavior, even though he himself is not really a fool. And that's what is now shown to us. That's a whole lot more than we really bargained for on that negative end of his character trait basket. That brings us into verses 1, 2, and 3. And so Samson goes where? The story that Jared was singing a little bit.
Samson went down to Gaza. He was looking for a gate to steal. He was way behind and he was in a bind and he was willing to make a deal. Many of y'all who are from the American Southeast, you can't really read the first three verses without kind of that jumping in your mind. But no, he does go down to Gaza. And Gaza, of course, is one of the major Philistine cities, the Philistine Pentapolis. And we're not surprised at all when he sees a prostitute because he went down to Timnah in chapter 14, verse 1, and he saw a Philistine girl. And he's, again, in chapter 14, verse 8, he sees the honey. And this kind of connects Samson as the last judge we're going to read because, of course, starting after this, we're going to see all the Israelites are going to do what is right in their own eyes.
Yeah.
So they're just like Samson. But here it's not that he sees a girl and he's like, hey, parents, get me for her to marry, right? He just sees a prostitute. And so we kind of see this degrading in terms of how he does things even then with women. And he goes into this prostitute, and the Gazites are like, whoa, we need to do something about this dude. We're gonna wait until morning and we're gonna ambush him. But Samson wakes up in the middle of the night. He takes hold of the gatehouse of the city and he walks it all on his shoulders all the way out to Hebron.
Yeah, and that's like a, you know, the beginning of the shift of who he is in that sense. There's a great connection though that we can see here in the text that this Samson deconstructed, or I think you refer to him Samson the Doomed, really matches the literary plan for not only the next few chapters in the text of Judges 17 through 21, but really the heart of this time frame for Israel. They're driven towards the gods of the people of the Canaanite and the surrounding region. Their behavior is equivalently distressing. They see no king in Israel, but there's no God in Israel either, really, in the general sense. Maybe in the specific sense there are some who are following him, but not in their lives by any means. Something that happens here with Delilah, too, this is the shift in the story that she comes onto the scene. And I think it's important to at least include a couple of details. Delilah is really tossed to the curb when we think about how this story typically gets told. But she is a participant, but not the driver. And she's not very much different than the first woman in his life. There's not a huge... So we tend to conflate the two of them. We make Delilah be the all bad one and his wife slash betrothed to be the not bad one. But that's not exactly what's going on here. So as we introduce, let's say, like verses 4 and following, we need to look at Delilah maybe in a larger sense because she's representative of something as much as she is a person herself.
Yeah. I mean, one of the things to note right away, and this should kind of stick out in our minds, is we've had a lot of women in Samson's story. His mom, right? His first wife, this prostitute, his wife's sister. But Delilah is the only woman who is named. And in fact, she's the first woman in Samson's life who is named at all. Mm-hmm. And that's because, like so often in the book of Judges, these names mean something. And we can kind of tell we're kind of in the end game now because Samson's name, as we've discussed before, kind of means sun boy or sun man, Shimshon, mm-hmm. From the Hebrew Shemesh. But Delilah's name is related to the Hebrew term Lila, which means night. Already, right, day and night, they're diametrically opposed. We know that this is going to cause a lot of issues and problems, and there's this is all coming to a head, as it were. But you're right. This is not going to be Delilah's fault. This is all being driven by Samson. And also, of course, we know from chapter 14 by God. The God's ultimately the one who's in control here and putting these two things together to create a certain end that's going to happen.
Right. I think also a point in the narrative that's important to catch. It circles back together, not just the Philistines being under consideration, but it's also kind of a dig at Judah as well, because that's where he takes these gates. He takes them to the heart of the Judites, to their capital. What is that, like 40 miles?
40 miles from Gaza. And the whole point he's doing this, of course, is because it's the Judahites at the very end of the last chapter who'd sold them out, yeah. Right? They're like, look, we don't want to deal with you. We're going to tie you up and bind you in new ropes. And we're going to send you off to the Philistines. And he's like, well, look who you've sent away. And he kind of goes and sets his big trophy right in their capital town, right? Just to kind of mess with them, to show them who they're messing with.
Right. And it's important to catch a couple of things. This does not give a specific reference to the Spirit of the Lord. We don't hear that in this part of the text. We don't hear a theological imperative where a prophet has told Samson to do the thing. That's not what's going on here. We don't even get a great detail on the motivation side for some of this. We have to infer or imply or understand the context, but there's a lot going on with this massive move that he makes. There's no way he could have done it without supernatural participation. That's the other end of it. It's like not something where he could like grab one rock at a time.
It's not like he's picking up a door. I mean, this is a gatehouse. I mean, this is a huge, you know, many hundreds of pounds sort of a thing. A clear testimony to God's empowerment of him, even though he doesn't know it.
Right. And to tie it back to the literary styling that we're familiar to, it's a Paul Bunyan-like action. He's so big and so strong that to do this is normal for him, but abnormal for everybody else is a way to think about it. So the Delilah cycle, if you want to call it that, is verses 4 through 14, where there's a little bit of repetition that comes through it. And it would probably be good for us to read part of this, maybe the first part of the cycle. Jerry, do you want to read that just starting in verse 4 and see what we see in the text? And we'll kind of pay attention to it as it repeats as well.
Yeah. So, and after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce Samson and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him so that we can bind him and torture him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that someone, might could destroy you." Right? You know, very hypothetically speaking sort of a question, right? And Samson said to her, "Well, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that haven't been dried, then I will become weak and just like every other man." Then the lords, the Philistines, brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings which hadn't been dried, and she bound them with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings, just like thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. And so the secret of his strength was not known.
Right, so we stepped into this text. I made the point that Samson is foolish, but he doesn't come off as a fool, as one who doesn't have the intellectual capacity to know what's going on.
Yes, he knows exactly what's going on here.
Yeah. And it's not the first time. I think that's a cycle that takes place regular with the text of Judges, but also just in the general sense throughout the history of Israel. They go through cycles, and the last quick application, so do we. We cycle through the same behavior choices at times, struggling to make a leverage step out of that cycle. So 2 more times this is going to happen in the text, where the same narrative. I love in part that we get to see how her behavior is evident. Like, she's not cloaking what's going on. There's no subterfuge on her part early on that says, it's just a real on manipulation. Look, if you love me, you've mocked me and told me how, it's literally manipulation on her part.
Yeah. And this has been set up from the beginning, right? They come to her and they offer a massive amount of money. I mean, this is an incredible amount of money, right? I mean, 30 shekels, of course, is what you get for a slave. You know, that's what we see the 30 pieces of silver for Judas selling out Jesus. Abraham has to pay out the nose for a burial plot for Sarah, and that's still only 400 shekels of silver. Yeah. So this is an enormous amount of money, and the Philistines have realized something that Samson himself seems not to realize, and that is this guy's weakness is very clearly women, right? Mm-hmm. Like, that's what's going on here, is that they realize we can't do anything ourselves. We're weak, but we've got to find out the secret to his power because there's got to be something going on here.
Right. And they know they can't get it, but she can. Like, it's literally an understood context, but no different than his prior experiences. This is a consistent interaction that takes place there. So, like, say, verse 15, this is where we see one of these interplays take place. How can you say, "I love you," when your heart is not with me? It's very similar to chapter 14. It's very similar to the rest of his story. But I'll make a quick additional side point. It's very similar to the wisdom presented in Proverbs. That this kind of manipulation, male-female, it's not dependent on gender, is something that goes counter to God's desires. And Samson is already hook, long, and hooked in, gathered on the line, and ready to go down bobbin. So he's already there.
Yeah, and he kind of shows that this flirting with folly in how he even answers these requests, right? Because it doesn't just happen once. She keeps on asking him. And it's not like Samson wakes up and he's surrounded by Philistines in this small little house and it's like, hey, I wonder what Delilah's doing. Surely she hasn't called the Philistines here to do anything to me, right? Like, I wonder how they found me. I wonder if, like, he's got to know what's going on. Mm-hmm. But, and we also see he kind of knows what's going on because he doesn't give her the answer, right? But he keeps getting closer and closer and closer to the real answer. He's like, okay, if you use 7 bowstrings, or probably better here, 7 tendons, which is already flirting with his whole no touching of corpses thing. Or he says, bind me in new ropes. Well, that's what he demanded the Judahites do at the end of chapter 15. Or then we get even closer to the real answer, right? Weave my hair into a braid. And now at last, he's actually dealing with his hair. But we have to ask the question now, when we finally get to this last statement that you brought up. Well, do you really love me?
Yeah.
Right? And notice how he answers there.
Well, and even within that, in the narrative sense, he goes back and he finally goes and just tells her. There's a couple of key things to recognize. We're not given the fullness of what Samson understands, but he understands in the very specific senses that he's a Nazarite and that being a Nazarite had some specific expectations, and he identified at least one of them here in regards to his hair. Like, that was very specific. And so he tied them together. Now, I think I mentioned this before we started. I want to kind of bring it up again. Samson has always used this gift from God like a toy. Just like he uses everything else he sees. He doesn't value it for who gave it to him and what it can accomplish. He values it for what can it give to him and what can his selfish sight be satisfied. And one of the best things to kind of recognize for me in growing through Samson is to see this is the last step of the vow being stripped away. Incrementally, you've already pointed out the corpses, the grape, these are things that are already kind of gradually pulled at who he was. But now with the hair being finally the last straw, he's no longer a Nazarite by any standard, even his own standard. And so he's aware of all of that, and now we're all aware of it.
At least he's intellectually aware of it.
Yeah.
Right? Because he tells her there in verse 17, he told her all in his heart, and he said, a razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb, and if my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. But I think we have to ask a really important question here, and that is, does he believe that?
Yeah.
Does he believe that?
When we circle back around at the end of our episode here and start talking about the application side, it's going to be easy to see the answer I'm going to give. I don't think he believed any of it. I think he understood the law from the letter standpoint, but the spirit of the law was not connected to his understanding because it was just always going to be there. It's very similar, and this is another connection that I think is important to pay attention to, the behavior of Judas. Judas had visualized, had seen Jesus escape so many times. I think it's legitimate to think about Judas as he was selling off Jesus, that it didn't matter. Like, it literally didn't matter because this was Jesus, and he saw all the stuff that he could do. Just as much to Samson, it didn't matter because he would still be Samson. So I got a little ahead of the game there, but that's okay.
Yeah, and I think we're about to see that. Are you going to read 18 through 22?
Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and read that for us right now. So starting verse 18, chapter 16. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. And the lords of the Philistine came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at the other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. There are some narrative spots here that we're going to pay attention to. But you can see his behavior is super obvious. She knew. She understood more than he acknowledged. He didn't know that the Lord had left him. That helps us clarify how Samson was accomplishing what he was doing up to this point. As a consequence of the vow, the Spirit of the Lord enabled him to have excessive strength, supernatural strength. And now, now he didn't.
And you know, some people, when they read this, they're like, well, he didn't know that, you know, he didn't know the Lord left him because he didn't know this hair had been cut. And I was like, no. Like, I mean, every time, you know, you're getting your self-isolation hairdo going on, you know, we've slowly watched the fog just kind of be like Leaning Tower of Pisa over. You've seen what's happened to mine, right? Yeah. But you know, like, you can't go to having that much hair to being shaved and not realize immediately what is going on. Every time I trim my beard, I'm like, what is this hair on my face doing, right? The thing is not that he didn't know that that's what the last tie to bind him to his Nazarene vow is. He didn't think it would matter. He doesn't think that it's God's strength. He thinks it's his strength. So he gets up, his hair is all off, and he says, I'm going to go and do the exact same thing I've been doing the whole time because you know what? I drank grape juice and the Lord's strength didn't leave me, and I've touched corpses like a million times and I'm still strong. So why would my strength leave me if I cut my hair off?
Yeah. And, you know, you think about it in one more step. This is in the interplay between Samson towards Israel and Samson towards the Philistines or Canaan. You can chart his spiritual behavior in some ways based on whether he is drawn towards Hebron or if he's drawn towards Gaza. And he's being now drugged to Gaza, where he goes down before. Now he is brought down, is the next step. And then he goes to, the text brings us to his next step. In the story, although it's important, I think Block has a great quote that we might want to include here, or we can bring it up later. Either way, you want to save it for later?
Oh, you can use it now if you want.
Well, I think there's a couple too. Block has a great quote for the context, and we'll make a couple quick comments about it. So, like Samson, the nation of Israel will be sized, blinded, exiled, imprisoned, and humiliated with forced labor. And that's his introduction to the quote. It even helps us see the backdrop. And Block goes on, if our understanding of the circumstances and date of the composition of this book are correct, the writer-narrator may have been writing this against the background of the northern kingdom's fall into Assyria around 734 to 722. Block will go on in that same quote and talk about how this is basically the experience of the larger narrative of Israel, that in their rebellion, when they seek after a foreign woman, a foreign god, that this is their normal consequence to the shundering of the covenant. They break the covenant, God brings in the sanctions, the curses, and the curses look like this every single time.
I think there's something else to that, too, that ties in, because I'm mostly with Block. I actually think it's written a little bit later in the time of Josiah rather than the time of Hezekiah. But I think that it kind of gets to God's relationship with Israel and Judah as well, right? I mean, think, even if it's about Israel, how many good kings does the northern kingdom of Israel have? Zero. Yeah. Goose egg, right? They're all worshiping at the high places. They're all worshiping the golden calves. None of them do what is right. And yet God gives them time after time after time after time after king after king after king after king before he finally does abandon them and give them to their ends. The same thing's going to happen to Judah, right? The whole kingdom of Judah, and you've only got two good kings with Josiah and Hezekiah. Eventually God has to remove his protection and his blessings to the people. But it's not like the first possible, you know, reason God's waiting there with the axe, you know, ready to chop their heads off as soon as they get a finger wrong. It's actually the exact opposite. As long as God can justify a relationship with them in any possible way, he keeps it.
Yeah.
It's only when they have completely severed and shown that they want nothing to do with God, then finally he's almost forced to remove that protection, just like he does here with Samson. And we see what happens, right? That God removes his protection from Samson, and he's just a normal person, and he is humiliated, and he is enslaved, and you know what? He gets to go where he wants, that Philistine temple, but it's not the way he wants to be there.
Right. And this is probably one of the stories of Samson that we tell out of context more than the others. There's a legitimate reason why we do it. I think it's probably because we're emphasizing God's work, and we tend to emphasize Samson a little too much. And you could totally tell the story like we normally do and emphasize God instead of Samson. I think that's probably a fair estimation of the motivation behind it. But there's some important things to catch here in the text, because the conflict, and I've said this when the congregation of Eastside was going through the text of Exodus, the text of Deuteronomy, the text of Leviticus, the conflict was always more than the physical nations at play. Those physical nations were the seen realm. The unseen realm conflict was taking place between Jehovah and the foreign gods that everybody believed that the God that they served was legitimate and real. And so I'll suggest that this last conflict narrative, verses 22 through 31, is another one of those instances of a real conflict that is playing out within the seen or earthly realm. That this is God demonstrating that he is the God, not just a God. At least that's what I see on the stepping into it level.
Yeah, I mean, the location where this happens is not going to be accidental, yeah. Right?
Right. So why don't you go ahead, if you could, read like verses 23 through 27 for right
sure.
now?
Sure. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed so many of us." And their hearts were merry. And they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Lead me, let me feel the pillars on which this house rests, that I can lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained them.
So a couple of things to kind of catch about Dagon. He is really the head god for this period of the Philistines setting. I mean, he's and generally protected, just if you're interested. He looks like a merman. Fish trunk. Human body. I'm sure he has a daughter named Ariel. If you're going to go Disney on us, he doesn't. That's Disney narrative, not Philistine history. But you know, it matches their background. They're Greek Aegean peoples. They're water focused, and now they're offering their god. One thing I think is really important for me when I reread the story every time is to notice their perception of Samson. He had indeed caused great harm to them. He was indeed their enemy. But it shifts into this narrative of our God, your little God, Dagon, good, Elohim, Yahweh, not so good. And I think that's part of what we're supposed to pay attention to here in this conflict. And also, it's the big setup. He's being set up between the two pillars. And I think it's important for us to understand and recognize a little bit about that. It finds odd that they kind of knew where his strength came from, and they just let it reassert.
You know, we see that Samson repeatedly in the narrative, even though he's been given all these gifts and all the strength by God, he doesn't really ever thank God for it. But here, the Philistines thank their God because they think that Dagon is the one who's given Samson their hands. Of course, little do they know that it's God who has placed Samson in his hands, just like he said at the very beginning that he would do this. And when we read this ominous statement right there in verse 22, that his hair began to grow, this is really important for Samson's story because God said that Samson would begin to liberate Israel in chapter 13, verse 5. And the Lord had begun to stir up Samson in chapter 13, verse 25. And Delilah had begun to give him trouble in chapter 16, verse 22. So these are all pivotal transition moments when we read the Hebrew word for begin. And so his hair begins to grow. And in that last link that Samson had severed his connection to God when he cuts his hair off, it begins to come back. And here he's kind of in between these two pillars, reminding us of those two pillars of the gate that he'd already done. You know, if you ever get the chance to go to Gath, I don't know any of y'all going on the Philip Martin and Luke Chandler tour. Notice I'm repping the shirt here for you guys. You'll get a chance to go to Gath, or maybe if you're in Tel Aviv, go to Tel Kassil. It's got a Philistine Canaanite Aegean temple, two pillars holding up a second floor. And we have all this set up. And if they've been taunting, saying our God's better than your God, we say, well, let's see what God says about that.
Right. And actually, just if you don't have to go to Israel, although it's certainly worth the effort. But you can even see them in some museums. There's even one down south of us here in Georgia where they've got a replica.
LaGrange.
In LaGrange of the pillars. And you can kind of see what we're talking about, the style and method of this. But it's still a massive thing. Like, understanding the structure and the construction of them, Samson now is in position, like Jared pointed out in the reading of the text, to begin the process of liberation. And if you want to tie things together and see this picture unfold for us, if Samson is the beginning, then in a literary sense, who is the last inspired individual who really closes the door on the Philistines? Like, that's a pretty easy one. It's a little shepherd boy, as we tend to portray him, although he's not really a little shepherd boy in the sense we see him as. But what does he fight against? A mighty giant. And so someone who would have been a match to Samson in the minds of the Philistines. Oh, were Goliath among us those days, could have easily been a Philistine song. And then it would have been a different conflict. But now you have that whole table turn from Samson by power, David by power as well, and this whole culmination of they're liberated from the Philistines. And really, from that point forward, the Philistines aren't the same kind of enemy they used to be. They are now subjugated, and so it completes the story arc that we see there. That brings us to the last few verses, and then we can start kind of unpacking the big picture of Samson. I'm going to go ahead and read that for us just to put it on the table. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell on the, upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. There is a lot that we can pay attention to just in that part of the text, and then we'll kind of back out and look at a bigger view of the four chapters as a whole story. But here, I think a couple of things. You can make a minor case that humility changed his heart. I'm not sure I would be of the mind that said it's a full circle for him. Because of some of his statements, he wants his vengeance for his eyes, not for Jehovah. He asked for God's strength, and it's granted. You see the outcome be that way. You see the way the story is told, in that he is now eclipsing all the work that was done before when it was obviously God accomplishing those work, that work. And so I think there's a couple of things there we can begin with. But what else is in the story here that's important for us?
Yeah, I mean, I think that you're right that Samson's still not this legendary hero of perfect faith. But just as his hair has begun to grow, his faith has begun to grow. I mean, he calls out to the Lord, and this is not like what we've seen before. It's not even, it's significantly different from what we even saw with him when he cries out to God looking for water. That this is different. Now, he's still driven by his sight, right? Just as he sees and does what he sees, he's still driven by his idea of his eyes. But here he's not asking just to kill off the Philistines. He's willing to die for his sins, as it were, as well. Let me die along with the Philistines as well. Now, here, this is kind of a really sad statement, because who you want to die with and who you want to be buried with, that's your people, right? You know, Jacob says, I want to bring me my bones back and bury me in Israel. Joseph says, bring my bones up to Canaan, right? And even in death, he still feels like he wants to be identified from his enemy. But it's noticeably different than what he's done before. And just as his hair has begun to grow and his covenant can begin to be reopened with God, and God sees the beginnings of faith, a stunted and weak and shorn faith that it is, God answers him. And he does more through his death than he's ever done in his life. And this editorial comment is the closest thing we get in the entire story of Samson about a value judgment, right? Both that God has used him for his purpose, how God is going to begin to save Israel. But I think it's also a very sad and tragic condemnation of Samson. That look at the life he wasted. Think of how he could have done. He didn't really judge Israel for 20 years. His life's driven by his passions and entirely selfish. And yet notice he's redeemed even in his death. Because what do we see happen to him after he's dead? It's not that he lives and dies with the Philistines. He's not buried with them.
Yeah. He's brought back to his father. He's brought back by his family to a place that really was not him. He is someone who doesn't learn in any of his endeavors. Again, foolish, but not a fool. It is certainly seen there. And this is the culmination of the conflict between Elohim, Jehovah, Yahweh, however you want to frame the big picture there, against the gods of the nations around Canaan. Israel would constantly be drawn to them, whether they are wholesome, like Timnah, or unwholesome, like a prostitute, or deceptive like Delilah, you have that same cycle of draw where Israel just, oh, happy-go-lucky, let me go over here for a while, it'll be okay, God will still be with me, everything will be fine. And it's never that way. And even in the internal conflicts, Delilah and Samson, who do you love? Do you love the one who enables you to be Samson? Or do you love me? That's really the conflict for Delilah. Do you love Jehovah or do you love Delilah? That's really kind of what I see there. I don't know if you, see that. What else do we pay attention to the text here? We've got about a good 7 minutes to cover 70 minutes worth of conversation, but let's see if we can squeeze it in there.
At least, right? So with Samson's end, it brings us to the end of the book of the Judges. Not the book of Judges, but the kind of the sub-collection in there. You know, we had our prologue, and then we've got our book of the Judges, then we've got our epilogue. And Samson really is the ironic masterpiece and culmination of the entire thing, right? That here, this judge who had such promise fails so spectacularly, and yet at the very end he's buried among his people. And we have to remember that in the Israelite view of things, just as we mentioned with Jephthah, you know, having children and your name being carried on and being buried with your people, that's their view of the afterlife. Here there's hope for him. And you can imagine reading the story of Judges as an Israelite after the the exile and thinking maybe there's still hope for us. Maybe we too will be buried in Israel rather than in Babylon, right? That this theme of testing has played out in the entire thing, that that we've seen this descent of how women are treated, right? That we go from this, you know, Jael who destroys a Canaanite to now a Philistine who destroys really Samson in that way. That there's all these different narrative elements that have been through the entire book of Judges, and now they kind of wrap themselves together in Samson. It is an incredible piece of literature, in addition to being history and inspired.
Right, and I brought back up the ring structure and the funnel structure because we're going to look at a couple of things. In the story aspect, we've gone from the prologue, those two sections in the prologue that we began with, through the cycle of individual judges, and now we're going to widen out the scope for what will be the next epilogue segments, four chapters of epilogue. But Samson then serves as a culmination of the downward trend. There is potential for redemption, potential for good. I remember last time we talked, Wednesday night, we talked about Samson as Israel. You also suggested chapter 16, thinking about Samson as someone else. Let's talk about that for a second real quick, just for a minute or two. Samson is Christ. There's a couple of key narrative points that we can pay attention to because it moves the story forward and it connects to what's about to happen really well.
Yeah, I always think of the song that gets redone for, I think it was Shrek 2, I'm holding out for a savior, holding out for a hero, right? Mm-hmm. And that we think at first that's going to be Samson. I mean, what's the first thing we learn about Samson? It's angels come and announce his birth.
Yeah.
Well, you know who else angels come and announce his birth for? Jesus, right? And we see that what does Judah do when Samson goes and hides out in Judah? What does Judah do? They don't want him. What do?
Yeah.
They sell him out to their oppressor, the Philistines. Well, you know what? Who else is sold out by the people of Judah to their oppressors? This time the Romans and the Philistines. Jesus, right? Otherwise they're going to come and take away this place. Well, who do we read? They're both filled with the Spirit and perform great miracles. They're both bound, right, by their own people. They're both sold out for silver, right? The Delilah and Judas, as you've already connected. They're both mocked and beaten and humiliated by their captors. And both of them accomplish more in their death than they do in their life. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can't read chapter 16 without seeing it as that this Samson could have been so much more. And he looks towards, of course, the greater Savior in Jesus. But the difference between Samson and Jesus are all about, right, their own decisions.
Yeah.
Because Samson doesn't see a temptation, he doesn't indulge. Whereas Jesus, of course, is tempted in all ways as we are, but without sin. Samson at the end, okay, it's good, he accepts his own sins, he's willing to die for his own sins, but Jesus dies for everybody else's sins. Right? This final death here, you know, if we imagine Samson on the cross, right, what would his prayer be? God, remember my sin against them. But what does Jesus say? Right? But don't hold this against them. They don't know what they do. And Samson's death, what does it accomplish? The death of enemies. What does Jesus' death accomplish? Life for everybody.
Yeah, including his enemies.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Including his enemies, right? Because, you know, this is what's incredible is these connections between each other that we see that Samson then is a failed Christ in a way, or that Christ is a victorious Samson, if it were. But the book of Judges is ultimately messianic in that way. It looks for something better than these military failed in faith saviors.
Right. You know, and as I... stepping stone for what's coming, you know, there's a couple of great things to think about. It's about time for us to finish up for today, and so we'll have to put another pin in it before we go into the next chapter. But you see the final conquest of Night Girl subjecting the Sun Boy, and he submitted himself to her, you know, and to her the people that she represented, which was the Philistines. Eventually, someone's going to rise, another son, who's going to shed light on all the dark places in life. And that's the story that will play out in Jesus. And Jesus' story gets its next shot in the arm in Ruth. Like, it really does, it's just around the corner. So Samson isn't just a culmination of that. He's the beginning of that. He's like the end of all of this with the beginning of the next, which is also connecting to John and Jesus as well. There's some great literary structures here. And like I said before, this is a story of Samson we can tell. We can tell this story of his final acts in any age bracket and teach the same basic truths. We can tell them that God accomplishes a lot even with broken people like Samson. And this point we find him in is really struggling. He's broken, just like us. It's a great story. I wouldn't say it's my favorite from the text of Judges, but it certainly is one that causes us to think more than some of the others because of its placing and circumstance. I want to thank everyone for joining in the study. I know we've shifted to a new time, and that might be a challenge for some of you. It was necessary for both of us as we start getting ready for the next phases of our congregation's labors together in person. But as we've mentioned a couple of times, we are going to be completing Judges in this format. We may even continue, I think we're definitely going to continue Ruth as well at this point. And we have no plans beyond that because that's as far as we feel like it's wise to plan. And it does take a lot of extra effort on both of our tables to put together. And so we need to balance all of that. But our next study is going to be at the traditional time of 7 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time on Wednesday evening. And so if you want to make a note of that on your calendars, we'd certainly love for all of you to participate. If you've got questions of things that you want to know a little bit more about, please feel free to let us know. If you want to join the Facebook group where we go into deeper textual stuff that we can't squeeze into the episodes, happy to have you join there. Jared, any last thoughts before we close with prayer?
Nope, just excited to get through Samson. I love the story.
Yep. All right, let's bow together in prayer, and then we will be finished. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the safety you've given us in Christ. We thank you for the safety you've given us with the spiritual blessings that are found in your Son. Help us to use our position of strength and confidence in a way that lifts others up. Give us the insight and the willingness to serve. Give us a heart that is full of spiritual ambition, for our hope and our design should be to be with you, to lay our treasures up in heaven, and to make that to be our home and our destination. Please watch over every soul that is struggling because of sin, if they struggle because of the flesh, if they struggle because of uncertainty, and give them peace and comfort. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.